over the past several weeks, we have been looking and examining Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, and that it was really not a defense at all, but rather an affirmation of what he believed, taking the Old Testament in its proper context and demonstrating that all of the Old Testament pointed to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one whom the very Sanhedrin that Stephen stood before had executed, but also was risen and exalted, and at that time was at the right hand of the Father, as we will see next week so powerfully. But we read from the book of Acts, chapter 7, beginning in verse 44. This is the word of the Lord. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as we continue here in the book of Acts, and as we continue examining Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, his defense, and a defense that was never intended, as we will see next week, to get him off the hook. It was never intended to free him. It was never intended to be a defense that would in some way appease the authorities so that they would let him go while he remained a steadfast Christian. I'm sure he knew what the outcome would be before he began his defense, and a powerful one, as we have seen, it certainly was. But as I read this passage and as I meditated upon it, as I prepared for this morning, my mind was brought back to the first time that I ever went to Europe. And it was the second place that I actually went on that trip was Greece, ancient Athens. And I had the privilege of going, this was some 10, 12 years ago, going to the Acropolis there in downtown Athens. Acro simply meaning above, Acropolis meaning, or Polos meaning city. It is above the city. It is that hill that looks over the Mediterranean Sea, some 500 feet in elevation. And on top of the Acropolis is a temple, the Parthenon. It's the ancient temple of the Greek goddess Athena. And this was where the Greeks would come to worship Athena, the goddess, again, of ancient Greece. But you know, as I marveled at its beauty, it never really dawned on me, I have to say, that this was a pagan temple. This was not a biblical temple. I knew that, but it never dawned on me that the worshipers here were indeed those who were against the gospel. And what's fascinating, as we will see later in Acts chapter 17, it's at that very spot that the Apostle Paul debates the Areopagus, the leadership there in Athens at the time of Paul. But as I began to think about that temple and its characteristics, something became very clear to me, and it's this: that the Greeks looked to the temple as the dwelling place of Athena. And what had happened by the time of Jesus' birth, by the time of his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the very same thing had happened to the temple in Jerusalem. It was the source of Jewish pride, and the Jews truly believed at that point, and by the time Jesus walked the earth, that the temple in all of its glory and grandeur, and it was magnificent, was the localized location, if you will, of God's eternal presence. And that to not be in the temple, the physical temple, was to be absent from the presence of Almighty God. So it makes perfect sense that when Stephen begins to speak of Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of the temple, In fact, Christ himself, we see in John chapter 2 and 3, when he cleanses the temple, he makes the same claim. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Those words to the Jewish leadership were therefore blasphemous. And as I've said over the past 2 weeks, there was not a more heinous crime in ancient Israel that you could be convicted of than blasphemy. It would have been almost better for you to murder somebody, and they may have been able to get you off the hook. But if you were truly a blasphemous individual, the Jews took great pride in taking you outside of the gates of the city and stoning you. And so this is the situation that Stephen finds himself. They are accusing him of blasphemy because he says that Christ is the temple, and that the physical temple is no longer the focus of our worship, but rather the risen and exalted Christ. And as I said last week, the Sanhedrin was right. They heard what Stephen was saying, and they made the proper assessment. Stephen was, in fact, saying that the physical temple was no longer to be the focus of worship. In fact, Stephen was making a bold enough claim to say that the physical temple was never intended to be the final focus of worship. It was a mere symbol, a mere sign pointing to something eternal, a temporary physical sign pointing to something that is spiritual and eternal. After all, isn't this what Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? He said, there will come a day when you may worship me there, the Jews may worship me here, but all who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. And this is what the whole point is of Stephen's message, that Christ is the focus. And Christ is risen and exalted, so our eyes are now fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And oh, not only that, he is the fulfillment of the temple. And so we pick up here in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, and Stephen says, our fathers had the tabernacle. And he begins to explain the tabernacle, and then he transitions into the temple, and then he says something very bold. He simply quotes the Old Testament, but the context in which he says it sheds light upon his message, and you can imagine how greatly offended the Jews must have been. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse 54, we'll look next week, but kind of give you a little preview in verse 54, after Stephen stops talking here concerning the temple, it says, now when they, that is the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. When's the last time somebody gnashed their teeth at you? This is pretty bad. They're offended. They are deeply offended. And you know what? And rightfully so. Because what he has just done is he has attacked at the heart of where their worship is. And it's on physical edifices, not on the spiritual, one true and living God. And he cuts them to the quick. And we'll see this next week, and we'll see what the outcome is. But again, Stephen picks up with the tabernacle. And there are 3 points that are powerful here that I do not want you to miss. But the first is this, that the tabernacle was ordained by God. May sound simple enough. As we go through and see it, I hope it's going to be a little bit more profound than that. But that the tabernacle was ordained by God. Secondly, that the temple was requested by David. Now, you may have never thought that. But the temple, and I challenge you to find in the Scripture where God went to Moses or God went to any of the patriarchs or to any of the kings and said, build me a temple. But what he did do is he said, build me a tabernacle. There's a difference. But David requested the temple. And finally, the point that we get out of all of this that Stephen drives home so powerfully is that God cannot be housed. It may seem like some interesting, kind of strange points here this morning, but I ask you to bear with me as we examine this text together. But the first point is this, that the tabernacle was ordained by God. The tabernacle was ordained by God. Stephen says in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Remember, the charge is that Stephen has been speaking against the holy place. That is specifically the sanctuary of the temple. And so Stephen now begins to address that charge, but he begins not with the temple, not with the temple that existed at the time in which he was speaking, but in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he makes it very clear that this is what God directed, that Moses would build a tabernacle. And he says something interesting here, and he's done it throughout. He begins verse 44 by saying, "Our fathers." Remember, he is including himself as a Jew. He's associating himself with his accusers in terms of his ethnicity. However, where he is distancing himself and doing so very clearly is that Stephen has put his faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically in the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of himself, not his ability to keep the law, which is what the Sanhedrin put their faith in, was in their own ability to keep the law. All 613 laws of the Old Testament, they believed that they could keep plus some, as we'll see. And so Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it." But notice he doesn't simply say that God told Moses, "Make a tabernacle." He makes it very clear here. Stephen does in verse 44, and he says, "Make it according to the pattern which he had seen." In other words, there was a specific pattern whereby Moses was to build the tabernacle. God not only instructed Moses what to build, but how to build it. We see this in Exodus chapters 25 and 27. But specifically, I want you to look at Exodus chapter 26, verse 30. It says this, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain." We get this idea that Moses was given some sort of revelation of what the tabernacle was to look like. And God was commanding Moses to be very specific and to say, "This is the exact pattern in which I want the tabernacle built." And it wasn't, Moses did not have the authority, he didn't have the authority or the right to deviate from that whatsoever, because God had commanded Moses to do this. But I ask the question, why? Why was it so important that Moses stay the course and obey God with respect to the specific dimensions of the tabernacle? Well, when we read the book of Hebrews, and we take all of Scripture in its proper context, we see this in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." He continues on, "There are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." The reason why Moses had to build the tabernacle in accordance with that which he had seen, or that which God had revealed to him, was that the tabernacle was a shadow or a copy of the true tabernacle. The physical tabernacle was a shadow or a copy of the spiritual tabernacle. And it didn't matter what Moses thought it should be. It is what it is. This is why God's name is, certainly, He is. We say He is the I Am. God is the unmoved mover, the unchangeable being. The one being who has never gone from being less perfect to more perfect, he is the one being who has been that way from eternity past to eternity future. And I often hear people say, "You know what? You believe God is this way, but you know what? I don't see God that way." Well, you know what? It really doesn't matter. Because God is how he has revealed himself. It does not matter what we think. It doesn't matter what we want. That sounds pretty close-minded, doesn't it? It is. It's very close-minded. And oh, by the way, that's not legalistic either, as I'm going to show in just a second, hopefully. But God commanded Moses to make a tabernacle in specific dimensions and after a specific pattern, because there is an objective pattern that exists in heaven, and the physical tabernacle is but a mere shadow and copy of the true tabernacle, of which Christ, the risen and exalted Christ, is the perfect high priest there. And so that everything in the Old Testament within the sacrificial system, everything that occurred in the temple, or should I say in the tabernacle, was to pattern that which occurred eternally in heaven. In other words, the sacrificial system was not an end in and of itself. It was pointing to a greater sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of Christ. And so we see, as John Gill rightly says, and John Gill is the 17th century brilliant Baptist theologian, British. He actually preached at the same church 200 years prior to Charles Spurgeon, at the same church that Spurgeon preached at. And he makes it very clear that there's a direct parallel between the guidance that God gave Moses and the guidance that God even gives us today with respect to worship of Himself. And Gill says this: there was a visible form represented to Moses' eye on Mount Sinai, a pattern or archetype of the whole, according to which everything in the tabernacle was to be made, which teaches us that everything in matters of worship ought to be according to the rule which God has given, from which we should never swerve in the least. And the reason I love this quote is it kind of evokes a sense of, again, almost legalism, does it not? It almost feels legalistic to say that God has said how we are to worship Him, and we have no right to swerve from that. You know, I've often heard it said, very recently in fact, that those of us within the Reformed tradition who look at the Bible not only as the inerrant Word of God, but the sufficient Word of God, somehow put God in a box. You're limiting God, I've been told. Oftentimes by people who are genuine Christians, no doubt, but want a little bit more freedom of how to worship God. And I'm willing, I say, to be free only where Scripture allows that freedom. Because you know what? I think in our culture, where in American culture today, the worst thing that you can be called is intolerant. And it's made its way into the church, such that if you say, no, the Bible says I must worship this way, that we are considered legalistic, closed-minded, and intolerant. But you know what? In our culture, we view those who are more permissive, the theological liberals, the ones who say, you know what, the Bible is not exactly the Word of God, or there could be errors in it. We view those as those who are the least legalistic, do we not? Maybe we don't. Maybe it's just me. But I think many times we've used those who are more permissive, those who allow for more freedom in worship. We view those as the ones who are the least legalistic. But I'm here to tell you that I think it's completely the opposite. And the reason is this. Legalism is not, and I've said this several times from this pulpit, legalism is not saying, thus saith the Lord, I will not swerve. That's not legalism. Legalism is saying, thus saith the Lord, and thus saith Brad Baggett. And I may base my convictions on Scripture. I may base my personal rules and convictions on Scripture. But what I do is I take my personal rules and then I try to impose them on other people. And they're not explicitly biblical, but they work for me. And I impose those on other people. That's legalism. But when the Bible says you shall not murder, and we demand that all believers not murder, guess what? That's biblical Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. And in our minds, we so fear, I'm afraid. We so fear saying, well, you know what? The Bible makes it very clear in certain areas of faith and life that we should act in accordance with certain things. We're afraid to say that for fear that we will be labeled legalistic. We will be labeled legalistic. But it's those who widen the spectrum It's those who say, you know what, let's be a little bit more loose on our interpretations. Because when that circle, so to speak, when those limits become no longer limits that are based explicitly on the Word of God, but we spread them out so much, we then begin to create laws that are extra biblical and then to impose those on other people. Let us not do that. Let us be firm about what the Word of God says. Let us look to Christ and to Christ alone. Let us stand on the truth that the Bible is not only inerrant, but it is fully sufficient. One of the things that I have come to realize over the past several years is I have been amazed at how many issues the Bible actually does address that I never thought it did. I always thought I had freedom in certain areas, and I do. I'm not at all limiting Christian liberty by any stretch. But I only stand on Christian liberty when the Bible does not address it. And I have found so many times, we are in the process of adopting from Ethiopia. And I have found that there are scriptures on that even, as well. Things I never even realized that the Bible actually addresses. And God demands, just as He demanded that Moses build a tabernacle in accordance with specific requirements, there are requirements that God expects and demands of us in our worship. And so we see that God commanded the tabernacle. But look at this. In verse 45, "And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations, whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David." And look at this in verse 46. "David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." God told Moses, "You make the tabernacle." David requested from God, "God, I want to build a house for you." Do you notice the significance in that? God is the one who initiated the tabernacle. David is the one who initiated the temple. We see this in Psalm 132, verses 2 through 5. The psalmist says, "How he swore to Yahweh and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" And so the Lord tells David, we see in verse 46, He tells David that it will not be for him. But in verse 47, "But it was Solomon who built a house for him." And as we continue and as we work to completion here, I want us to look at something before we continue, though. And it's important that you see the history of the tabernacle and the temple. It was the tabernacle in the wilderness, as I've said just prior to this. It was the tabernacle that was commanded by God. In the wilderness, after the nation of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, God brings them to Mount Sinai. And it's at Mount Sinai that God commands Moses to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. It was the tent of meeting, the tent of testimony, because it contained the testimony of God. That is the tablets. It contained the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the tabernacle that went with the people wherever they went. It was a movable tent. Until Israel went in to conquer the land, and we see the emergence of the monarchy there in Israel. And David comes to the throne and he asks the Lord, as we've just seen, to build a temple, a house of cedar. David looks around at the opulence and the wealth in which he lives, and in his heart he says, you know what? It's not right that I live in this opulence and wealth and that God's tabernacle, God's Ark of the Covenant, just sit in a place that's not anywhere close to what I live in. So David requests this. God says no, but He will give it to Solomon to build. And we see that in the 10th century B.C., Solomon builds the temple. It's Solomon's temple, the first temple. And it was completed in 959 B.C. This was a massive undertaking. As a matter of fact, we see that Solomon used the forced labor of 80,000 quarrymen and 70,000 porters to cut and transport huge stones for the building. Also, he employed 30,000 Israelites to collect cedar and juniper trees from Lebanon. As a matter of fact, that was breaking the law. He enslaved his own people, which God commanded him not to do. God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. But in order to build this temple, which God never requested, Solomon broke the law of the Lord. It's very interesting how that works. And that temple, that massive temple complex, that impressive temple, which would have been probably, and I think I've said this before, one of the wonders of the ancient world had it not been for the animosity that the world, even in the ancient world, felt towards the Jews. It was magnificent. And then we see in the year 586 BC, it is completely destroyed by the Babylonians and by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jews are taken off into Babylonian captivity. And for some 70 years, it lays completely destroyed there in Jerusalem. Until Cyrus the Great decrees that Israel and the Jews can return back to their homeland. And we see, because of the efforts of Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, they rebuild the temple, and it's completed in 515 BC after their return from Babylonian exile. And we see that it lasts until 167 BC when it's desecrated. It's not destroyed, but it's desecrated by the Greeks. It's desecrated until the Maccabeans, of course, take over and rededicate the temple. And we see then that's the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, until King Herod comes to power in 19 BC. He rebuilds this temple. He undergoes one of the most massive renovation projects ever in the ancient world. In 19 BC, he begins rebuilding and renovating Zerubbabel's temple, which had been desecrated but not completely destroyed. And we see that in 64 BC, the entire project is completed just before it is destroyed in AD 70. And it is this temple, Herod's temple, that exists when Stephen is speaking. And it's important that you understand that historical background, but it's also important that you understand the nature of this temple. It was massive. It was made of marble and gold. It far surpassed the glory and the grandeur of Solomon's temple. So bright did it shine in the sun that it was said that you could not even look at it straight because of all of the gold and all of the marble. We also know that it was so massive that it covered the footprint, if you will, covered an area of 36 acres. And it had a wall around it that was over a mile long. We also know that it was built so that it could actually accommodate over 200,000 worshipers in the courts at one time. I think this is, you're getting an idea of how massive this building was. The sanctuary, the inner courts, if you will, that housed the Holy of Holies and the holy place, was so massive that it was about 150 feet tall of marble and gold. And the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, from the Holy of Holies, was some 90 feet tall. And so you can imagine this massive monument that as you're going up to Jerusalem, it's the one thing that you see in the skyline. And it's the one thing that the Jews had so much pride in, that to attack the temple verbally was to attack the very essence of what it meant to be a Jew at that time. This massive, marvelous building, what do you mean? This is temporary? It's going to be destroyed? What do you mean? This is not it? Look how massive it is. Look how beautiful it is. And Stephen says, no. It points to Christ. It points to Christ. And so we see that Solomon builds the temple. David requests it. But you know what the interesting thing is? It's very clear here in Stephen's speech that God did not request, that God did not ask to be put into a house of cedar. Now, I want to say this because it may sound like that I'm suggesting that Stephen is looking down upon David for requesting it. But you know what I think is interesting? David was a king at the time. David was a king at the time, and for a king, what a king deserved was to live in absolute wealth and opulence. And David in his heart, no doubt, thought, you know what? It's only right for God to live in such wealth and such opulence. In his heart of hearts, he was doing for God what he would have done for himself as king. In a way, he was certainly elevating God. But you know what I want to liken this to? Think back to Valentine's Day, men. Think back to Valentine's Day, and those, especially men who are married. I have this problem every year. You probably know where I'm going with this. And you want to get your wife something. And you get your wife something, and you get them what you know that she is going to love. Although over the past year, she's been giving you clue after clue after clue what to get her, you get her what you want to get her. What you would like, in a sense. I know the best example I know of this is roses. For a man, quantity matters. If I give you 3 dozen roses, that means I'm in a better mood, and it means more than if I give you a dozen. But what I found to a woman, all they typically want is one rose. At least that's the way Kimberly is. Just give me one rose with meaning and be nice to me for a day. But one rose, the meaning of that to her is fundamentally different than what it means to me. What David was doing is he was thinking, you know what? God hasn't commanded that I build a temple. He commanded that Moses build a tabernacle. And oh, by the way, that was perfectly sufficient for what God had intended. But David, in his mind, thought to himself, I wouldn't want to, my presence, I wouldn't want my essence to be in a tent. I would want it to be in a massive, massive complex that's made of cedar and gold, that's reflective of who I am as king, and how much more for God. This was David's mindset. But what did that end up doing over time? That complex became, as we've seen, more massive, more opulent, and the people's minds drifted further and further and further away from the one to whom it was intended to point. God was perfectly satisfied with a tabernacle. God was perfectly satisfied with a tent in the wilderness. It accomplished exactly what God intended for it to accomplish. That God's presence is among His people. And that there are specific ways that we are to approach God. All of this was perfectly accomplished in the tabernacle, in the tent. And you know, another thing, if David, I guess, were thinking, is God impressed by the opulence that we can give? Is God impressed by gold and marble? I know we are, but is God impressed by that? When we worship God, and I bring this up so much because I believe it's so relevant, especially to this text, is God impressed by our talents and our abilities and our ability to put on a show that is Broadway caliber, that is professional in nature? Is that what impresses God? Absolutely not. He created all things. He's not impressed by any of it because He created it out of nothing. But as we see, God seeks those who are contrite in heart. God seeks the things that the world does not seek because God is fundamentally different from us. God was perfectly satisfied with a tabernacle because God is not like man who is impressed by things of wealth. God is not like man that gold and marble leave him in awe. He created all the gold and the marble in the world like that. And so David requests the temple, whereas God directed Moses to build the tabernacle. And it's interesting that in Stephen's day, as we look at this, and Stephen's preaching before the Sanhedrin, and he says in verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. There are several things that it seems that the people did not understand, as we're going to get at. But you know what? God in His mercy and God in His grace, He did honor the temple. He did fulfill David's request. He did so through Solomon. And He did honor the temple. We see that He was present there. He was present there. His glory was manifested there. We see that Jesus Himself honored the temple. And we also see that Jesus Himself said, I will fulfill the temple. And also at the time in which Stephen was speaking, Christians met in the temple to worship. So it wasn't as though God said it is evil and it should be completely destroyed immediately. But its time was temporary. And so this is why Stephen says, however the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. But he says so right after he says that Solomon built a house for him. And at the beginning of verse 48, however, God doesn't simply dwell there. The totality of God's presence, all of who God is, does not dwell in physical buildings. The totality of who God is everywhere. And this, again, is what the Sanhedrin was missing. We see this in verse 48 and verse 49. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 2. And he says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool, the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? The reason that God does not dwell in houses made of human hands is that God has made everything. And God is everywhere in His creation, in His totality, all of the time. God cannot be divided, Jesus has already said. So God is everywhere, and this is the fundamental problem that they had. Even Solomon, when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he said this, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? And the psalmist in Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 8, Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Remember when I began the sermon with the illustration of the Parthenon. In the ancient world, the gods there could be housed, but the Most High is not like the gods. For the gods of the nations are creations. Creations of creations. Creations of the individual. It is a creation of what they want God to be like. But God is not like that. That He can be put in that box. For God is everywhere. John MacArthur rightly said this, The temple was the symbol of God's presence, not the prison of His essence. Also, John Polhill wrote this, Tragically, by the first century AD, the temple had become a symbol of Jewish exclusivism and a rallying place for Jewish nationalism. It was no longer a place of worship, but rather a place where Israel sought to imprison their God and manipulate Him in accordance with their concerns. You know, it's interesting that we can try to manipulate God. Because when we don't rely on the Scriptures alone as our source of authority, when we don't rely on the Scriptures alone as our sufficient authority, then we allow our changing emotions, our feelings to dictate how we perceive God. And it's only then do we attempt to limit God. But when we look at the Scriptures as the objective revelation, and we come to the Scriptures and it describes God in a certain way, we can honestly submit our emotions, our feelings, the things about us that change from day to day to the objective, unchanging truth of God's Word. Then those things are held in check and in their proper context. So we see that God is not made or God does not dwell in houses made of human hands. And it's interesting that we see, though, again in conclusion, but in God's grace, He did allow the temple to be built. He did allow it. And it's through that, the providence of God, the providential hand of God was able to take something that man requested, that was based upon something that God demanded, and to demonstrate His power and His might, and even reveal Himself through it. For it's interesting that when you look at the tabernacle, you see a tent. You would see a tent that was among God's people. You would see a tent that moved from place to place. In fact, the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, were to assemble around the tent. And so God was continually in the midst of His people. And we see that God is imminent. God is with us. He is the Emmanuel through the tabernacle. But there's also something we see in the temple. For the temple was on a fixed foundation. It was not to be moved. It was powerful. It was grand. And we see that God is also immanent, but He is also transcendent. He is also a God that we cannot simply approach flippantly. That He is not bound by His creation. He transcends His creation. He transcends it. And He is unchangeable. He is immutable, like the temple seemed to be itself. So in the tabernacle and the temple, we see that both God is immanent, He is with us, but He is transcendent. One of the greatest mysteries of Scripture. But the beauty is that although God is transcendent, although God is so supreme that we cannot see Him with physical eyes, that He has chosen to be with us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the eternal God, the infinite God, condescended to us in a manger. You know, it's interesting, when I think of David's request, I kind of feel the same way when I look back at the incarnation, at the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, if any of us who were Christians would have had it our way, Christ would have never been born how? In a feeding trough. We would have had Him born into a house of royalty, would we not? But that's not the way God works. That's not the way God works. And what amazes me so many times is when I look at a particular situation, I think to myself, how would I act in this situation? And it seems almost 10 times out of 10, God would act completely the opposite. And it's because of that that we must submit ourselves to the Word of God as our canon, as our standard, as our measuring stick, our rod for all things in life. But we see in the tabernacle, God is with us. In the temple, God is immovable. But God, in His grace, has chosen to be with us, to be our God, that we might be His people. And I think back to the great passage in conclusion, Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Verses 15 through 19. And the prophet says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those who I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the Creator, the infinite God, that you cannot be confined to a specific place or a specific location. but that you are transcendent. That you are in all places, Father. That you are indeed omnipresent. And although at times of sinful desires, Father, we may want to control you or manipulate you, you cannot be controlled or manipulated. And it's in this, O God, that we rejoice. That you are not like us. You don't change. You're not tossed back and forth by changing emotions or feelings. But that you are always the same. And I pray, Father, that we would submit ourselves to your word as the objective truth, and that we might proclaim that objective truth to a dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.